Welcome to the Ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
Turn with me to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Last week in Psalm 4, we looked at David's emphasis on safety that brings joy to him. And he sort of follows along in the same vein here in Psalm 5. A little different context that we'll see as we go through this psalm together. But let us take heed to God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, every new day during the Old Testament period, the priests began with the service of God in the temple. The altar was set in order, the lamb was made ready, and as soon as the sign of daybreak was given, the morning sacrifice was offered. And this should be a lesson that informs all of us as believers throughout every generation. That our prayer should ascend up to God as one of the first acts that we engage in each morning. The consecration of our daily activities should be lifted up to our God. Psalm 5 is thoroughly Davidic in style, concise, vigorous, with rapid transitions of thought and feeling. It is a challenge to determine what time in David's life this is written. There aren't any distinct indications. It was not written while he was in exile. We can see that from verse 7, for he had ready access to the house of God. Nor was it in his latter years when he had no open adversaries. So it may well have been written a short time before the revolt of Absalom, when David was aware of that undercurrent of conspirators against him being gathered by the bloodthirsty and treacherous son Absalom. The psalm is not marked by any notes of division, but does seem to consist of five parts. First, he speaks of it as a morning prayer in the first three verses. And then in the verses 4 through 6, it is a warning to the wicked. Thirdly, there is a renewed prayer in verses 7 and 8. And fourthly, a denunciation of woe on the wicked in verses 9 and 10. And it concludes with an anticipation of blessings and favor for the righteous. So again, as Scripture is so clear and even here more pronounced, we see that contrast between those who are God's and those who are the enemy of God. For our purposes this morning, we will study this psalm by 3 points. The first we note is that faith in God's kingship and fatherly character shapes and forms David's thinking, his perspective, his world and life view. When David opens this psalm, he does so with a cry, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." It is that of a subject addressing his king. But in this case of David, he is also a child of God to his heavenly Father. So King David, who understands that concept of a king, approaches his king as a child approaches a father. David understood that the nature of the office was to serve, and it is to provide for his subjects their safety and security. And it's in that understanding that there's that phrase, that idiom, that a man's home is his castle. Or, to put it another way, that the father is the king in his home. But as king, he must recognize his primary calling, that his character, that his nature is not one of tyrannical kingship, but of being a servant king patterned after that of our Heavenly Father. In David's case, as king, his subjects come to him for protection, for provision. But who is to protect him from the evils of the world? For the saint, our appeal is made to the greatest of kings, the sovereign maker of the universe, who does all things according to his own will. We worship and we submit ourselves to Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And thus David begins his day with worship of the Most High God. You can see that in verse 3 where he says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." This is the example set before the people of God in the pattern of temple worship. The priests performed a mediatorial role for the people. They offered up sacrifices at the break of each day, not only for themselves, but for all of God's people. However, for us, there is but one high priest and one sacrifice to be made that has been made, so that all other sacrifices are no longer needed to be made on behalf of the people by a priest. Through Christ, we have access to God as our Father, and we can cry to Him for help in every time of need. Think about the words of Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 14 through 16, where we read, "For Jesus Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." The idea of reconciliation is central in that passage. And the idea of reconciliation is a key in your Christian life. It's what brings joy. It's what brings that unity with God. You see, by virtue of Jesus' perfect work, the Christian is moved from separation and alienation from God into a position of friendship and companionship. Jesus is the bridge that allows you access to your holy God. So this idea of reconciliation becomes central to who you are as a Christian. Our reconciliation begins with a reconciliation with God, and it is on that basis and on that basis alone that we can truly be reconciled to those that we are at odds with. It's how we learn how to be reconciled, to come humbly and owning our sin and forgiving the other's sin and making a new relationship. That's the concept of reconciliation. that is made possible through the forgiveness of sins by the work of Christ, our mediator. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 4, the verses 14 through 16, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Why do we come boldly? Because of Christ, our high priest, who has become our mediator. In fact, Jesus, as our high priest, becomes that mediator who so identifies with us for the purpose of bringing us into the presence of God and Father. You know, I've been asking the question over the last many months, why did Jesus come? And theologically, our instincts are always the same: to forgive us of our sins, to die for our sins, to die on the cross. And that's correct. But then continuously there's that voice of Jesus that the Spirit works, saying, "But remember what Jesus said, I came so that your joy may be full." How? By bringing us back into a right relationship with God. We rejoice and are filled with joy because we are at peace with God. And there is no greater peace than that. Moreover, you should be encouraged in the understanding of Jesus as your King, who uniquely fills the true servant-king role in providing and protecting those who are his loyal subjects. It's in this office of king that Jesus actually serves and fulfills a fatherly role to you and to all of us, in looking out for you, protecting you, and providing for you everything that you need to walk with God. We often talk about, where is our life centered? What is it centered upon? And there are terms. If you are man-centered, that is to walk anthropocentrically. Anthropology is that word for man, or the study of man. Anthropocentrically means walking man-centered, that you look to man as the center of everything, or self-centered. But as a Christian, we come to be theocentric, theo being God in the Greek, so God-centeredly. But even more specifically, as God's children, we are brought into relationship through Christ, and so we look to Christ for everything. And in that sense, we become more defined in our God-centricity by becoming Christ-centric. Christ becomes the center of our world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Bible continuously points us to the Savior, points us to the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is the one person of the Godhead most specifically aligned with reaching out for our personal benefit through redemption. It is in that sense that it makes him unique, that he does not send his people out to protect him, but he goes out to fight and protect his people. He is a king like no other king. You know, rulers take their power and they use everything they can in their power to protect their realm and to protect themselves in their realm and in their role. We're going to see that a little bit with the study today that we read through the Old Testament. And you saw that as you read those chapters. Those kings were continuously doing whatever they needed to do to preserve their power. And when one king replaced another king, he would wipe out that other king's family so there would be no threat. Why? Because he's guarding himself. He's not concerned about the people, he's concerned about himself. But not so with King Jesus. With King Jesus, King Jesus moves his people behind him and he steps forward and protects them. Even as Jesus in the garden moves his disciples behind him and says, "Who are you here for? You're here for me? Let these go." offering his own life up, and in so doing, protecting those lives of his disciples. So he does for each and every one of us. He offers his life up to preserve our life. This is the kind of rule by which Jesus serves his church. And so what greater comfort can we have knowing this is the nature of our King? Well, the second point we see in the verses 4 through 6, and it is that we are to have confidence in God's holy rule, particularly in that context of evil. We live in a wicked and evil world. The Bible calls it this wicked generation. And the reality is, until the Lord returns, there will continually be this spiritual conflict that leads into physical conflicts in the world. And we live in the midst of that. We live in the midst of spiritual peace while there is worldly conflict. And the psalmist here, David, speaks from his personal experience. He understands that God is just and holy. And the more that you think in terms of God's interaction in your life, and the more your confidence grows, the more you will find yourself rising from the faith that God is your Father to the grand belief that He is your King and that He will defend the righteous and those who trust in Him. And that brings peace, that brings confidence, that brings joy. But David's focus in this psalm is on a particular problem, and it is the problem of evil, and in particular, evil people who have no regard for the things of God. To fully appreciate what drives David's thought, you must keep in mind what sin is. It is in its ultimate core rebellion against the perfect and just God. That's what sin is. My pastor, when I first became a Christian, used to say that all sin is essentially the same. It is all a sin of unbelief. It is all a rejection that God is even there. Every time one sins, they are acting in such a way as to declare, there is no God who will hold me accountable. He has no power over me. He has no authority over me. I am my own man and I can do whatever I want. That is rebellion. We must always be careful that we do not fall into this kind of concept of unbelief. We must recognize that our God rules righteously and justly and purely. We live in a day when most make light of sin, both in society but also in the church. They make excuse saying it's an inherited weakness, a necessary evil for which circumstances are to be blamed more than the sinner. After all, everyone makes mistakes. These and such like excuses are made, and if this is not enough, it is said, somehow things will all turn out okay. God understands. If not here, yet in the future world, all will be well. God will see my good outweighs my bad. I'm basically good to my neighbor. We all have this overinflated idea of how good we are, or even of we have this misconception of what good is. You see, we want to define what is good and evil, but God has defined it for us. And so we open with the reading of the Ten Commandments, and as we read that and we think about that, and we come to see how Jesus even says, if you even conceive such thoughts in your heart, you're guilty of that. We come to see how far short we fall of God's standard. That we cannot measure up based on our own goodness to a holy God who functions justly in purity. To such, the wrath of God is but a figure of speech, and hell the invention of our slavish fears. But wishing away the clear teaching of God's word with clever delusions does not remove the reality. Against all such dangerous teaching, you need to hear carefully the doctrine of the psalmist and of our Lord. Because he goes on in the verses 4 through 6 and then again in the verses 9 through 10, and he proclaims the true reality of the wicked. In verse 4, he makes clear that God's love does not remove his displeasure with wickedness. But it is not that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner, as many are content to say. Because David goes on in verse 5 to declare that God hates the workers of iniquity. God does not say, love the sinner, but hate the sin. God is angry with the wicked, not their wickedness. We seek to fool ourselves if we think that we are basically good and our sins are the result of consequences and forces from outside of ourselves. We sin. Why? Because we're sinners. And the only escape from that guilt is the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Amen? Today, it is common to say that because people are born in a certain way, therefore we should not judge them. Rather, the world should embrace and accept their differences with compassion and understanding as though their actions are normal. It is the demand of the world that the Christian is to be tolerant of others' beliefs. And by toleration, the world seeks to communicate the idea that all beliefs are equally true. But that simply is not true, both logically and in reality. As Christians, are we to be tolerant? There's a sense in which, you know, we might tend to say yes, but it's the wrong word. Tolerance, toleration is the wrong word. We are to be compassionate. By tolerance, they mean accept them as they are. By compassion, we accept them in hopes of communicating to them the dangers within which they walk. Understand that the wicked are walking to their own destruction as much as the child is walking out into the busy intersection of an oncoming bus. Are we to stand by and watch? Are we to tolerate their freedom? Or are we to have compassion and seek to bring restraint? It's how you view things and how you frame the arguments. In the sense, the world is correct to say that people are born a certain way. That is, they are born into their sin. But God calls the sinner to rise above the natural disposition to whatever sin drives them, to pursue what is right. After all, how is it the Bible describes the Christian? The Christian is described as one who overcomes. Overcomes what? The corruption of sin in their own body and soul, first and foremost. Overcomes temptations. Overcomes the fall and all that goes with it. In verse 9, David exposes the true nature of the wicked. Their sin rises up from within themselves. Faith in God is not part of who they are. Sin is not to be made acceptable within the church, nor accepted in society. But the law of the Lord is to be the basis for the life of his people. And so in verse 10, David calls upon the judgment of a just God to fall swiftly upon the wicked who would rise up and oppose him, and in so doing, oppose the God who anointed David king. You know, there's a whole series of psalms called imprecatory psalms. And an imprecatory psalm is a psalm essentially wherein God's people call for God to bring judgment upon the wicked. In the New Testament, I believe Jesus calls upon us to be those ambassadors to a dark world by recognizing its darkness and to realize that that light of Jesus that shines within us is meant to penetrate into that darkness in such a way that those who are enslaved to that darkness might see that and come to life. And that's why I don't like the word toleration, but I don't want to say that means we become hostile. Rather, we understand that where their problems are coming from, and that the solution, the compassion that Christ calls us to, reaches to them with the only solution, which is the gospel. The third point and final point is seen in verses 8 through 12 is the expectation of God's gracious interposition. From David's cry, you should learn that help is needed and persistently to be prayed for. The cry here is not for mere personal ease or comfort, but for such deliverance as shall be for God's glory. The soul is in sympathy with God, and not only prays for help, but looks up with the patience of hope that God will and does deliver his people because of his covenant promises to them, to us, to you. We note how he brings guidance. What you should glean from verse 7 is that when you confess your weaknesses to God, you are casting yourself upon God for help. He is your shepherd. You trust his love, and you surrender yourself to his leading. It is for God to go before. It is for you as his sheep to hear his voice and follow him. It becomes your desire to enter into God's house, to worship him, for the Lord to lead you, and to have the Lord make his will for you known to you. Likewise, it is that crying to him as our defense. Think about verse 11. David directs all Christians to trust in God and to be filled with joy. Three times in this one verse, rejoice, shout for joy, and be joyful. Something you do, something you request, and something you are. Rejoice. Shout for joy that God might give it to you and be joyful. Remember who your God is. When Martin Luther was asked at Augsburg where he should find shelter if his patron, the Elector of Saxony, deserted him, his answer was, under the shield of heaven. This shield is for all of us. Other defenses may fail, but here alone you are safe from all the assaults of the enemy. And Luther knew that. He knew even if they might kill the body, they could not rob him of his relationship with God. Wasn't it Jesus who said, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell? Luther understood that. And we should too. Blessedness. Lastly, David cries out for blessedness. He goes on in verse 12 to remind the saint that God pledges himself to his people by his character as well as by his covenant. So what should you take away from David's prayer? Specifically this: trust in God awakens joy, pure, ardent, comforting that is real and abiding joy in God's name, even in circumstances where you might think joy should have no place. And trust also calls you to praise. Think about what Jeremiah says while imprisoned in the pit of how it is essentially what God's people say in sunshine. And by the pit of Jeremiah brings to mind yesterday, although I was not in the bad chamber of my septic tank, but we crawled down in there. That's what Jeremiah was lowered down into, the bottom of the septic tank. That was his prison. And from there, Jeremiah cries out, O Lord, there is none who are like you. They are as Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord. Therefore they sing, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge. Even as Paul and Silas sing out in praise deep in the Philippian jail, and minister the gospel to those who are in the chambers next to them. They are praising God, not allowing the circumstance to determine their heart, but rather the relationship that they have with God that brings them peace. Amen. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the great liberty we have, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We thank you for the new heart that we have received, that we come to understand joy in a new light. And Father, we are still subject to the weakness of the flesh. We can get grumpy. We can get depressed. We can feel ourselves as though nothing ever goes right. And we pray that you might help us in those times. They are real times of conflict within our heart and soul. But Father, let your Spirit pick us up and to recognize that by your grace, we have only the best of future before us. Hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.